Okay. I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. We had class last week, but it wasn't normal class. There were very, very many of you that were gone and missing. And so I just decided to do something different for a week. The way I am going to be proceeding here in the next one, we're going to have history class for three more weeks, and this week, next week, and the week after. And then after that, we're just going to have other men who are willing and able to come in and teach like we have in the past, to give other people opportunities to teach during the summer, sort of give me a little bit of a reprieve for a few weeks to read ahead and study ahead for some things. There is one major subject that we still have to cover as part of this history class that we will have to spend a few weeks on after we resume class again in September, and that is the issue of sonship edification. And I don't want to get into an issue of what that is now. I'll explain what that is when we're done. So I want to spend 3 weeks, this week, next week, and the following week, talking about progressive dispensationalism in the grace movement. Okay? And if you'll get your notes, that's what this is titled, Lesson 140, Progressive Dispensationalism in the Grace Movement. And I just want to get right into it, starting with the introduction, and say a few things. Lolly, would you mind closing that door so I'm not distracted by people moving around in the hallway? All right, introduction. Over the past seven lessons, that's lessons 133 through 139, we have sought to understand the nature of progressive dispensationalism as a new movement among academic theologians that came to fruition through a series of books written in the early 1990s. Now I'm going to talk in the next few points very sort of personally about this, okay? I first heard the term progressive dispensationalism as an underclassman at Grace Bible College during the late 1990s. I have a very vivid memory of this exchange or this conversation that I had with Dr. DeWitt. I was walking to class after a chapel service when I struck up a conversation with Dr. Dale S. DeWitt. DeWitt told me that he considered himself a progressive dispensationalist and thought that there were fewer dispensations than the seven traditionally articulated by Scofield. At the time, I did not think much more about the matter and just thought, oh, well, that's interesting, and sort of went about my way. Well, during my senior year at GBC, I took Theology 414, the capstone theology course. Not only was Dr. DeWitt the professor for the class, but his book, then in manuscript form, Dispensational Theology in America During the 20th Century, was the textbook for the class. When I had the class, it wasn't printed yet. It was in a big, fat, plastic binding, and it was just in manuscript form. And he was refining the manuscript as he taught the class, actually. That was the assigned required reading for that particular course. And so I read through the book in its manuscript form in probably, it would have been the spring of 2001, and the book was published and copyrighted in 2002. So it was through reading Dr. DeWitt's book and taking his class that I became more acquainted with progressive dispensationalism. That being said, I could not have said in the early 00 decade that I fully understood the arguments being made by progressive dispensationalists, only that I did not agree with some of their major suppositions. So when I read the book and sat in the class, a lot of it kind of went over my head at the time. Okay, I was in my early 20s. I was probably 23 or 24 at the time. And a lot of it, I didn't fully grasp everything that was being said, not only by Dr. DeWitt in his book, but also in some of the other readings that we had to do. And by the way, the books that we've been using for this class, the Blasing and Bach book, the books by Susie, those were also ancillary reading as part of this theology class that I had as a senior. Okay, so it was not until my recent studies to teach this material as part of the Grace History Project that I came to fully understand the progressive dispensationalist position. Though Dr. DeWitt's book and teaching ministry, many people have been exposed to the teachings of progressive dispensationalism. It would not be fair, it would not be unfair to say that Dr. DeWitt's teaching slash writing ministry has served as an entrance point for progressive dispensationalism into certain segments of the grace movement. Okay? Now, I'm going to talk to you about, from the book, why I'm making that statement. Okay? We've studied progressive dispensationalism. Now we want to look at what does he have to say regarding it. Okay? Now, let me also say that Dr. DeWitt shared with me during one of our recent meal conversations that his career goal was to reconcile grace theology with the teachings of George Eldon Ladd on the kingdom of God. He said this to me very plainly, very matter-of-factly, that this is something that he desired to do and thought could be done as part of trying to reconcile. He did not like the traditional the classical dispensational concept of the kingdom being postponed and that the church having no real relationship to the prophetic kingdom of God at all. And so George Eldon Ladd had written quite extensively in his books regarding how the kingdom should be understood, and what DeWitt was trying to do as a career goal was try to reconcile grace theology with the teachings of Ladd. Okay? Now, as I'm now from the ripe old age of 36, looking back on all of this, and from what I understand now, not only from reading Dr. DeWitt's book again, but reading the other books and my conversations with him, okay, in my mind, this attempt to try to reconcile grace theology with George Eldon Ladd and his teachings on the kingdom of God has largely took the form of progressive dispensationalism in sort of a grace clothing, as it were. Okay? It's the concept of progressive dispensationalism wearing sort of a grace theology suit is what ends up sort of coming across. Okay? In a recent meal that I had with Dr. DeWitt last time I met with him, he said that when his book was released, that one of the reviewers that reviewed the book for a theological journal said this is flat out progressive dispensationalism and said that's what it was in the review. I tried to find that review on the internet and I have not found it. So if I ever do, I will share it with you. Now, I do want to make the following statement, okay? In fairness to Dr. DeWitt, reading his book again some 12 years later has proved to be enlightening. My impressions of the book are much more favorable now than they were when I originally read it. That being said, there are, however, aspects of DeWitt's writings and theology that I reject. Okay? There are some things that he is very clear about the church being a unique Pauline revelation. There are certain aspects of what he says in the book that I think are very clear and that are useful, but there are other things that he says in the book that I don't agree with him about at all with respect to the relation of the church and the new covenant and the kingdom of God. And I'll highlight those as we go through these lessons. So the purpose of this lesson is to begin a survey of the dispensational paradigm presented by Dr. DeWitt in his 2002 book, Dispensational Theology in America During the 20th Century. In this lesson, we will limit our comments to Chapter 7, titled The Dispensations. Now, the reason I'm going to Chapter 7 is because the stuff in Chapters 1 through 6 is very sort of, it would be very review of all sorts of things that we've already discussed. And so I don't want to duplicate things in this class any more than we need to. Okay? So before we get into the first section of Chapter 7 here, does anybody have any questions about anything I said there? Yeah, Mike?
I think that your characterization of reading the book 10 years ago or whatever, and a lot of it went over your head is not unusual. I just purchased the book a year ago and I've been trying to read it, and a lot of it's going over my head. But he seems to be writing a lot of the book to his peers, not to a general audience. And
yeah.
That's part of the problem.
The book is definitely written to be an academic defense of his understanding of grace theology.
Okay. So if anybody's trying to read the book, don't feel too bad.
This is not a book that was ever written with the intent of being sold to sort of a mass audience. It was purposefully written to sort of address the academia of which he was a part of in his academic career. Okay, so yeah, Mike, I think that's a fair point. All right, so section 1 of chapter 7 is titled The Special Oikonomia of Ephesians and Colossians. Okay, now, oikonomia, when you see that word in his writing, just think dispensation. Okay, that's what he's talking about. But he uses the Greek word here when he writes. So, Dr. DeWitt argues that in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul uses the word oikonomia, dispensation, in a general sense. Does not use the word oikonomia in a general sense of God's management of the universe, but to, quote, a specific plan, arrangement, or program which has occurred in the history of redemption. When one views the four major passages in these books where oikonomia figures heavily, a network of repeated interconnected themes emerges. Now, I have the references. Ephesians 1:10, it's the dispensation of the fullness of times. In Ephesians 3:2-5, it's the dispensation of grace. His reference to Ephesians 3:9 is where it talks about in the King James Bible the fellowship of the mystery. Okay, other versions will render that dispensation of the mystery. And then finally, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, when he talks about the dispensation of God, Paul says that was committed to him to fulfill the word of God. So those are the four occurrences of oikonomia in Ephesians and Colossians that he's referring to. So he says that when you study those passages, there are a series of interconnected themes that emerge. Okay? According to DeWitt, acknowledging this network of repeated and interconnected themes reveals the following points regarding Paul's use of the word dispensation. Number one, quote, the historical reality represented in the text is the mission to the Gentiles. The mission is under the leadership of Paul. However, he is not so exclusivist in emphasizing his own part in that mission that he thinks no one else has any direct knowledge of it, of its meaning at all. He mentions a group of apostles/prophets in Ephesians 3:5 who also have direct revelation related to the Gentile mission. Nonetheless, Acts 2 knows only one head of the Gentile mission, Paul. Okay? So what he's saying there, go to Ephesians 2. What he's saying is that, acknowledging is that other men, after it had been revealed to Paul, other men also had knowledge of it, who were functioning as apostles and prophets in the first century early church. And there were other people, Ephesians 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay? I should also point out that he does not think that that is a reference to the 12 apostles, but to other people that had those gifts that had been given to the church. Okay? Number two, quote, the Ephesians text used the word grace as the name of the plan to make God's grace available to the Gentiles. This use of grace includes an explicit contrast with the Mosaic law that Ephesians 2:11-12 suggested, and in connection with the life-giving power, as in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1-10. Okay? So he's identifying there, point number one, that Paul was the leader of the Gentile mission, that his use of the word oikonomia is related to the Gentile mission that began under Paul's leadership, and that the Gentile mission is explicitly associated with the grace of God, as in contrast to the law that would have been in force before that point. Okay? Next, number three, quote, the texts, and he's referring again to Ephesians and Colossians, relate God's plan to the revelation of the mystery to Paul. In three of the four passages, he repeats the thought that this mystery was not made known to the previous ages of redemptive history, but that it was revealed to Paul in connection with the leadership of the universal Gentile mission. Two particulars are important in this connection. A, the idea of the revelation of mysteries has its roots in Daniel, where revealing mysteries is an activity of God through some of his prophetic gifts. Already in Daniel, the mysteries revealed are God's secret plans for the succession of Gentile, that should say empires. Their particular histories and characters, their end, and the establishment of God's kingdom in history. That's Daniel chapter 2. The mystery of Ephesians and Colossians was hidden from ages and from generations. Paul does not mean that the mystery he refers to was simply hid in the scriptures of the Old Testament in some mysterious or secret way. He does not mean that it was kept... He does mean, sorry, that it was kept out of history, i.e. the history of Revelation, because it was hidden God. Thus the church newly formed by this movement is also the subject of a new revelation. It was not known to the Mosaic or prophetic eras. And I say to that, amen. Okay, he gets it right. He says, what he says there is basically the same thing I believe about that, right? That it was hidden God, the mystery about what God was going to do through the church, informing the church, the body of Christ, and reconciling Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross. It wasn't made known in the Mosaic era. It wasn't made known in the prophetic era. It was hidden God until he reveals it to who?
Paul.
To Paul. Okay? So, on that point there, I say, good job. Okay? Next point, number 4. Quote, the mystery, now again, the mystery is not that the Gentiles are now to be evangelized, nor is the mystery the gospel. DeWitt believes that there is only, and this is my parentheses, DeWitt believes that there is only one New Testament gospel. In short, Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel message. I'm sure you all know that I do not agree with that. Okay? It is, back to his comments on the mystery, it is rather that believing Gentiles with believing Jews are formed into an egalitarian church as a third humanity. This movement forms a fellowship of reconciliation with spiritual and social equality. Egalitarian reconciliation is stated in Ephesians 3:6 with the terms joint body, fellow heirs, fellow sharers. So on that point, I think we have to say, some of it's right, some of it's not right. Okay? He is identifying, I do want to be clear though, he is identifying that the mystery is related to the formation and the reconciliation of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body by the cross. Okay? He is saying that. Now, I do not agree with him that there's no mystery component associated with the gospel. No, I don't agree with him there. But he is saying, if you read closely, that this reconciliation and this formation of this spiritual body of believers, both Jew and Gentiles, reconciled, is forming a joint body, a fellow body. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Okay? What are we on? 4 or 5 now? 5. Quote, the formation of the church of reconciliation is a manifestation of Christ's headship of all things referred to in Ephesians 1:10. This is shown by the fact that Paul returns to this thought of headship in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says that Christ, as head of the church, has already begun to subject all things to himself. He will continue this work even in the age to come. The church, which functions with him as head, is the people formed for or from this subjection. I don't really know what to make of that statement, frankly. I don't know that I fully understand that statement, if I'm being honest about it. Because right there, I think you see a tendency towards progressive dispensationalism to see Christ doing that now. Okay? I thought about this. You're in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 21. We'll talk more about this later this morning. Verse 21. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I think you have to be careful here. Is Christ now ascended far above all those positions?
Yes.
But does that mean he is right now actively enacting or working upon that authority in the heavenly places? In other words, has he taken up... His being put in the position is a done deal. Right? That's where he is. That's who he is. The question is he actively manifesting or enacting the authority that he has by virtue of that position today in this dispensation? And that is where I disagree with the progressive dispensationalists. Because I believe that he will do that when? In the ages to come. Look at chapter 2. Verse 6. And hath raised us up. What's the next word? Together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Well, where is Christ in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1? Look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand where? So Christ, right now, is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Okay? And hath put all things, verse 22, under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, and so on. Now, you come down to chapter 2, verse 7, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Where are you right now spiritually? You are in the heavenly places in Christ. Where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Chapter 1, verse 20. Right? Now look at verse 7. That in. When? The ages to come, he might show forth his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. So what the position that Christ has is a done deal. It is already accomplished. He is already seated at the right hand of the Father. Has the time come yet where he is going to enact the authority vested in him by the position that he currently holds? I would say no. Him acting upon that is something that is good. He's going to do when? In the ages to come. Okay? And I think this is where progressive dispensationalism gets confused. They want to view Christ as already up there actively reigning. And I'm saying that he is up there, he is glorified, he is ascended, he does have this position, but the time has not come yet in the outworking of God's plan for him to actually begin the process of what? Of that reign that he has as a result. Now, how do I know that? Well, if he's reigning up there now, then why does Paul say in chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where?
In high places.
Okay? So, what Christ has done, the position of Christ is accomplished, it's set, and everything is ready to go. And what he's doing now is he's forming the church, he's forming the body of Christ, the agency that he's going to use to bring about the execution of his authority in the heavens. Does that make sense? That makes sense to me. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but I think this is a point where progressive dispensationalism gets confused because they want to see Christ as reigning up there now. And I understand why they're saying that based upon the glorified position that he holds. But what I'm saying is, yes, he holds that position, but the time has not come for him to act upon the authority of that position. Because he is still extending a time of what?
Grace.
Okay? I suppose if there's a question about that, I'll entertain it. If not, we should move forward here. Alright, next last point there. We need quotation marks here, Sylvia. I forgot them on the last opened bullet. The oikonomy of Ephesians and Colossians therefore designates God's arrangement for the origin and existence of His program of reconciliation and its mission to fill the spiritual and material world with the knowledge of Christ and thereby to advance the fullness of times. The arrangement or dispensation was not made known in previous stages of redemptive history until it was revealed in connection with the Gentile mission. The Gentile mission, in turn, occasions the formation of the church as Christ's body, a fellowship of worldwide reconciliation of men to God and to each other in an egalitarian sense unforeseen in the Old Testament, i.e. without Israel's dominion or universal law of its rule. So he is saying there, at least, that the church is something separate from who? From Israel. Okay? So, an evaluation of the above points reveals that DeWitt does not agree with the definition of the mystery presented by Robert Soucy in The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism. You'll recall, too, last time we had a study together on this subject, that I showed you that Soucy says that the mystery was just hidden where? In the Old Testament. Okay? DeWitt is not saying that. DeWitt is saying that it was hidden God and that it was a new revelation to and through the Apostle Paul. So, let me ask you a question. Is that a unique tenet of grace theology?
Yes.
DeWitt believes that the mystery of the church cannot be found in the Old Testament in any form because it was hidden God. Second, DeWitt seems to see the dispensation of the fullness of times, here on out, DFT, as a reference to the current dispensation of grace. Say more about that later. And third, DeWitt sees the body of Christ as a stage, quote, stage of redemptive history. Okay? So, I think there are some things there that we could agree with Dr. DeWitt on. I also think there are some things there, though, that are a bit alarming, or things that we might need to make sure that we're careful to understand them on before we decide whether or not we agree or disagree. So, at one point, DeWitt is very clear. Is on that the church did not begin in Acts 2, but in the middle portion of the book of Acts, with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and his subsequent mission to the Gentiles. Quote, both dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists have dated the origin of the church to Pentecost, Acts 2. Others have dated its origin to the time of the Gentile mission, the time when the Gentile mission originated, Acts 11 or 13, or even to the time when the mission was first announced to Paul, Acts 9. Now watch what he says. The absence in Ephesians of any clear historical reference to Pentecost as the decisive historical moment of the church's origin, the fact that the book emphasizes the church as a worldwide reconciliation fellowship with Paul as the revelator, and the fact that it calls the reconciliation fellowship a new man created by God shows that a mid-Acts origin in tandem with the Gentile mission is more consistent with Ephesians' picture. There, I'm going to say, I agree. Okay? He's saying the church didn't start where?
Acts 2.
He's saying it started somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts, with the Gentile mission committed to who?
Paul.
Okay? Dispensational theology, therefore, recognizes that the oikonomia of Ephesians and Colossians is that special plan of God which founds and activates the church of reconciled Jews and Gentiles. The church was not revealed or activated before this oikonomia was made known in New Testament times. This means that the oikonomia of Ephesians and Colossians is a discrete one, an arrangement with its own distinctive features and its own special creation, the church, and therefore a new stage in the history of salvation and the people of God. Mike.
Does he say when the church begins?
He thinks it's Acts 9.
These comments, he doesn't say that the church started in Acts necessarily. He quotes Ephesians, Colossians. He could be at Acts 28 or something.
Eventually he's going to get around to that, and I know from speaking to him personally that he believes it starts with Acts 9 and the salvation of Saul and the the communication to him of the Gentile mission.
Oh, okay.
Okay. But he's clearly saying it didn't start when?
Acts 2.
Acts 2. Okay. So again, is that a tenet of grace theology? Have you noticed the other thing that he's doing? Go back to the end of page, go back to the very bottom of page 3. I noticed this when I was reading it last week. Dispensational theology therefore recognizes that the oikonomia of Ephesians and Colossians is that special plan of God. He's speaking, his usage of words puts across the idea that any common sense dispensationalist believes that this oikonomia that is committed to Paul didn't start in Acts 2. It's very interesting the way he words it. I just point that out to you. Alright, so this next section of chapter 7 is a section titled Grace and Law in Ephesians and Colossians. In this section of chapter 7, DeWitt contrasts the oikonomia set forth in Ephesians and Colossians with the previous one of Israel under the law. In addition, DeWitt presents his view of the DFT, Dispensation of the Fullness of Times, in Ephesians 1:10. Regarding the DFT, he states the following quote. Ephesians 1:10 speaks of an oikonomia of the fullness of time. Delling, who is a writer, Delling seems correct in observing that Paul's meaning in Ephesians 1:10 is not that when God saw that just the right moment had come in history, he sent Christ. Rather, when the plan of God for giving history its fullness came due, i.e. Christ and the gospel as now directed to the salvation of the Gentiles and the formation of the church, then God sent Christ, whose person and work, especially in creating the church reconciliation, are history's completion. Now, not its end. This is, but that which supplies the fullness of content and meaning. Again, I'm not saying I totally grasp what he's saying there, but what he is at least saying is that this dispensation is the fullness of time. It's the fullness of the information regarding sort of what God is going to do in content. Okay? In setting forth the difference between the current dispensation and the previous one, DeWitt advocates for noting the contrasting time words in Ephesians 2:11 through 3, chapter 3, verse 13, quote, "Thus the church is a new stage of that history and can be identified by the distinctive powers and provisions which move it beyond the former stage of Israel and law. It seems clear that Ephesians contains a scheme of redemptive history complete even with time concepts of contrasting then and now type. Grace is Paul's regular term to contrast with law. It implies God's special activity for the present phase of redemptive history, and this is analogous to the names of the other phases in Paul's usage, promise, law, kingdom." Where do we see that already? We saw that with progressive dispensationalism, right? Okay, now let's keep going. The newly created church of grace is contrasted in Ephesians itself, chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, with another category of salvation history, i.e. the law. Thus, in Ephesians, two categories of redemptive relationship are identified, representing two eras in salvation history. Law, the former, grace, the latter. The two are sequentially related by means of contrast and differentia, more or less specific in character. The Gentile mission divides the sequence. Through his cross, Christ makes the new covenant provisions needed for the dispensation of grace. Law is not called an oikonomia anywhere in the New Testament, but it does function as a category for an era analogous to grace, which is called an oikonomia with its own discrete features. Dispensational theology uses the term dispensation for law by analogy with grace. Two sequence dispensations are thereby established. Thus, oikonomia in Ephesians and Colossians is the source of the idea of dispensational theology. But the word itself represents only basic terminology. So what he's saying is that if you read those books, the passages in Ephesians, Paul identifies a specific time period that he calls grace. Okay? This is called specifically a what?
Dispensation.
But he contrasts that with the situation before that, which he says, well, what he calls what? Think of it as Israel under the law. And even though this is not specifically called, even though the law is not specifically called a dispensation, if you compare what's going, if you compare what he calls the differentia, or how these two things are distinguished in Paul's writings, even though this is not called a dispensation, it's obvious, at least in his explanation, that law would comprise a previous what?
Dispensation.
Okay? Now, I'm not asking you to necessarily agree with that. I'm asking, do you understand what he's saying? Okay? Now, he's identifying these dispensations in exactly the same manner as what we studied in Lacing and Bach. Okay? Or very similar manner, if not identical. Mike?
So why is he sounding so much like a covenant theologian? He's using terms like new stage in that history, redemptive history, present phase of redemptive history, redemptive relationships, salvation history. Is that how he sees it? Just dispensations as a redemption, like covenant theology?
He addresses that in his book, and he explains how it's different from how his concept of a dispensation is different from covenant theology, okay? But what you're seizing upon there,
we see a lot more than that.
What you're noticing are his inclinations toward what? Progressive dispensationalism. The way he's explaining the way this works is very heavy in the lingo of what? Progressive dispensationalism. Okay? Now, let's keep going, because I think you'll see this even more strongly as we go through this. Top of page 5. DeWitt views the Gentile mission of which Paul was the leader as independent of the original mission of the 12 apostles to Israel. Quote, "The data harmonized without exception when understood in this way. The Gentile mission, was a movement of the Spirit independent of the original mission to Israel operated by the 12 and independent of Israel's law. This reality is attested by the agreement on division of labor between Paul and the 12 according to Galatians 2. Okay? Now, again, I have to say, I sort of agree with it, but I sort of don't. Okay? Is he recognizing here that the Gentile mission, or the church here, is, in other words, does he view Paul as functioning under the same commission as the 12?
No.
Seems to me like he's saying they're not under the same commission. Sort of.
Doesn't say so then.
Sort of. I agree. You wish the statement was more clear. In this section, DeWitt exhibits thinking regarding the nature of the current dispensation that is consistent with progressive dispensationalism's teaching on the New Covenant. He views the dispensation of grace as enacting the New Covenant plan of salvation. DeWitt sees the New Covenant in effect to some degree with the present dispensation. Quote, accordingly, the oikonomia of grace is to be seen as a humbly unexpected, because unprophesied, but divinely planned era of Gentile salvation under the New Covenant salvation promise, created and brought into operation by God Himself independently of Israel, its law, its land, its law, or its theocratic offices and functions. So what do you do with that statement? Craig, frankly, I'm a little interested in what you think of that.
I think we have a confusing man in our head.
Call it covenant theology.
Basically, what I get out of all this, he says, and I'm kind of confused about how he's using the new covenant in all this, because basically what I get out of this is you have the same gospel with different participants. Basically, you're using the same gospel. He said that earlier. But you just have participants using that gospel. And then somehow he's switched over to the new covenant. I don't really understand how he's using that.
Actually, that's a pretty good summary of. You weren't here for some of the other ones, but the progressive dispensationalists believe that in the dispensation of grace, the new covenant is in effect, is inaugurated by the dispensation of grace. So and they'll identify the issue of forgiveness of sins and the indwelling spirit as evidence. They'll say, well, the church has forgiveness of sins and the church has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and those are provisions of the new covenant, so therefore the new covenant is in force in inaugural form during the present dispensation. Now, for those of you watching this on the internet, I'm not saying that. I'm trying to draw what progressive dispensationalists believe, lest I be misrepresented. So when he's talking here about this, when I read that and hear him say that, I immediately think of how progressive dispensationalism has explained the relation of the current dispensation to the new covenant. And I view him to be saying something that is very similar to that. Anybody see that differently? Mike?
I hate to always ride the same horse, but if you take out the word independently out of all his statements there, he uses that word repeatedly. All that is just covenant theology. If you're familiar with covenant theology, think we're under the new covenant right now. And it's the same gospel, redemptive history throughout the whole Bible, displayed progressively.
Think about this. The very first lesson we talked about this, and I read from Susie's introduction, he says that what progressive dispensationalism was an attempt to create a mediating view between dispensational theology and what? Covenant theology. So your observation of these statements is purposeful, I would think, in terms of what is trying to be communicated here. By the statements as we find them. I don't know how else you look at that, frankly. Promise, law, and kingdom. In this section of chapter 7, DeWitt articulates four dispensations that are largely similar to those identified by Blasing and Bach in progressive dispensationalism. Having rejected Schofield's scheme, DeWitt identifies the following four dispensations in this section. Promise, law, and I'm going to have to get rid of that just so I can write the fourth one over here, kingdom. Now, are those the four basic dispensations that Blasing and Bach articulated in their book? Except they didn't call this grace, they called it what? They call it the ecclesiastical or ecclesiast or whatever dispensation. Since much of DeWitt's reasoning for identifying dispensations is similar to what we have studied in the writings of Blasing and Bach, we will limit our comment here to what he says regarding the nature of the kingdom. It is in his comments on the kingdom, we need the there, that DeWitt demonstrates the most affinity for progressive dispensationalism. Quote, when one looks for a subsequent future era beyond grace, no other generic descriptive term appears than kingdom. The kingdom in the New Testament is no other kingdom than that exemplified in Israel's history, foretold in prophecy as the eschatological Davidic Israel kingdom of God, and embraced as such in theology and synagogue prayers of first century Judaism though without particular form. That kingdom is a comprehensive theocratic monarchy, including spiritual, social, governmental, economic, judicial, and physical expression of God's reign. Its earthly manifestation is segmented into a temporary 1,000-year messianic phase, and an eternal phase, the eternal kingdom. Even the messianic phase has been subdivided, now watch this, into an initial manifestation in Jesus' first advent, and an expansion of its similar provisions during the church age, and consummation with full realization of all dimensions at Christ's second advent. Okay? So, does he have this age as an inaugural age of the kingdom, provision, and blessing of the Old Testament?
Yes. That's why they say, already, not yet.
Already, not yet.
While we say, not yet.
That's another good one. Already, not yet. So in other words, it's already here how? Partially or in part. But not yet in what? Full. Would you agree with that? So in other words, an aspect of the kingdom, so I'm just going to draw it up here and try to draw this out. An aspect of the kingdom is manifest back here during Christ's earthly ministry. A fuller manifestation and realization of that same kingdom is manifested here, although already but in part. And in the future, it will be manifest in what? In full. Isn't that basically what he just said?
Should we read it again or not?
Yes, that's exactly it.
Where are we at on page 6? Top? Okay.
Full realization.
I'm going to read the last sentence then. Therefore, the church today, already experiencing the beginning of the subjection of all things to Christ, stands... No, wait a minute. I read that, didn't I? I stopped there, didn't I? I stopped there. Where are we at?
You're right. There's that paragraph.
Okay. I want to go back to the bottom of page 5 and start the sentence. At its earthly manifestation. Its earthly manifestation is segmented into a temporary 1,000-year messianic phase and an eternal phase, the eternal kingdom. Now watch. Even the messianic phase, okay, this messianic phase has been subdivided into initial manifestation at Jesus' first advent. That would be here. Right? His spiritual provision and expansion of his spiritual provision during the church age, that would be the dispensation of grace. And, he says now, top of page 6, consummation with full realization of all dimensions at Christ's second advent. Adopted recently by most dispensationalists, i.e. the kingdom manifested in Jesus' ministry, focuses on salvation, and this dimension continues through the church age. Therefore, the church too, by already experiencing the beginning of the subjection of all things to Christ, stands as a stage of the mediatorial messianic kingdom. Although most dispensationalists would wish to emphasize a limited and preliminary one without the personal presence of ruling Messiah.
So have we already used up some of the 1,000 years then?
Don't know.
Christ is reigning according to them now.
Okay. Now what did I say at the beginning of this lesson? I said that if you study this book, is this progressive dispensationalism in grace skin? Are there some elements to what Dr. DeWitt says that are clearly analogous with grace theology? Yeah. Okay. But are there other elements of what he's saying that demonstrate a clear affinity for progressive dispensationalism and how they explain things? Okay. On page 138, did you have a comment, Tom?
No.
On page 138, DeWitt shares his affinity for the teachings of George Eldon Ladd regarding the kingdom of God with his readers. His comments regarded Ladd jive with statements DeWitt made during our personal conversations. Quote, in principle, it can be said that other differentia in evidence are appropriate. Now watch this. But distinction drawing must end where other biblical concepts establish continuity and organic revelation development across dispensations. Studies like those of G.E. Ladd have the thoroughness and care necessary to persuade thoughtful, critical, thinking dispensationalists that the progressive enactment of the saving reign of God includes the era of grace to the Gentiles, the church age, even though it also has distinctive elements as a dispensation. So if you don't agree with that, you are not a what? You are not a critical thinking dispensationalist. Okay? Mike?
He's clearly grounding the church. That's what he's doing. And I think the best way to refute that is to really teach and preach what the church is, how we are God's trophies, and we have a special plan in the overall grace of God.
What happens when you... Okay, so because he's got the church, the body of Christ, as Jew and Gentile today, correct? So what happens when this is over? What happens to us then? Do we just...
We'll get to that. Yeah, Norm?
Okay, this is really totally related, but I've got two questions. What did Ladd write his books?
Ladd's books, okay.
And let me ask the second one too. And what is, what is Dale Hewitt's background as far as where he came from, as far as where he was brought up with theology?
Well, DeWitt's background theologically is Reformed Church, from what I understand. Okay, then he went to Wheaton in Chicago. He also went to Milwaukee Bible Institute, where he was introduced to grace theology at Milwaukee Bible Institute. But he did his graduate work at Wheaton. And it was at Wheaton that he was largely exposed to Ladd and others. Now remember that Ladd was a part of that group that was instrumental in forming Fuller Theological Seminary, that was advancing neo-evangelical agenda to reform fundamentalism. Remember, we talked about all that stuff, okay? And it was there that Ladd was by the mid-50s, which would have been about the time DeWitt was at Wheaton. Ladd was very fashionable to study, in graduate school. So it was there that he had the idea, and he shared that, at least that much with me, that it was there that he ran into the teachings of Ladd, and he ran into, he already learned some things about mid-ex dispensationalism, and that it was there that he had the notion to sort of reconcile these two things. And he thought it could be done, without losing the distinctive aspects of the grace message. I, of course, don't agree with that. Yeah.
You said that when you sat in his class, a lot of this went over your head. How many students that have sat under him do you think have really grasped these concepts and really have sunk in that they would care? I mean, does he explain it in his classes, what he's actually saying? Because a lot of this is like,
it's hard. That's a great question, and it's hard to say. The average, this is a mandatory class for any graduate, regardless of your program. So education students had to take this class to graduate. The Bachelor of Theology students had to take this class to graduate. Anybody graduating with a bachelor's degree had to take this capstone theology class as part of the school's curriculum. Okay? I would say to you that the degree that the students have understood this stuff is probably related to the degree that they're actually interested in the study of theology. So, for example, I took this class with other education students who didn't give two hoots about any of this stuff, and for them, it was sailing all over their head like a Nolan Ryan fastball. I mean, they had no clue, they didn't care, they just wanted to do what they needed to do to get out of the class. Okay? Now, the other group in that class were students that were either pastoral students, mission students, and the occasional student like myself that wasn't in either one of those programs but was there for the theology class. The number of students that grasped it in that group, I still could not venture to say. What I will say is that there are many in the GGF circle of the Grace Movement that have sat under DeWitt's teaching ministry and so forth that hold to the fact that Peter and Paul were preaching the same gospel, and who also do not believe in the concept of the twofold purpose of God. That you have the body of Christ formed for the heavenly purpose and the nation of Israel formed for the earthly purpose. And again, that's all part and parcel with that movement in progressive dispensationalism to emphasize continuity over discontinuity. And these comments that you see here, you see that that's what he's doing. He's wanting to emphasize continuity, or what he perceives to be continuities, even if maybe they're not, at the over what he perceives to be an emphasizing of discontinuities. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do I think that sometimes mid-existentialists have tended to overemphasize some discontinuities? I think that's true. But I don't think the answer to it is to go to progressive dispensationalism. I think it's just to be more careful in your mid-axis dispensationalism. You follow what I'm saying? Any questions about that? Yeah.
And of course, the goal of Neo Evangelicalism is to find a common ground with all Christians and evangelism. And to do that, you've got to synthesize.
Yeah. Well, let's finish this last point. There's only a few things here to look at. So, the last section we're going to talk about in chapter 7 was subtitled Dispensations and Covenants. In this portion of chapter 7, DeWitt once again demonstrates agreement with progressive dispensationalism with respect to the new covenant and the current dispensation. DeWitt views the current dispensation as moving the, quote, provisions of the new covenant into the Gentile world. Quote, one dispensation, he's referring to grace when he says that, had no special covenant enacted directly associated with it, but rather is imposed over a prior covenant enactment, the new covenant, to actually move its provision out into the Gentile world. This is a decisive redirection beyond the covenant in question was originally made only with Israel. The dispensations are names for policies and arrangements in which God structured the redemptive relationship in principle, while covenants bring the relationship or phases of its progressive development into specific embodiment. The essential matter is that a dispensation is a divine arrangement by which the cultural redemptive plan advances for a determined span of time, and within which a part of the planned redemption is provided and applied. You understand what he's saying there? What I understand him to be saying there is that when Christ died on the cross, the new covenant went what? Into effect. So from that time forward, the new covenant struck here, that the new covenant is in effect, and that the dispensation of grace is laid over the new covenant. And it's as it were. Okay? Not that the dispensation of grace is a parenthetical interruption of the prophetic program. Right? The way we have explained it in this assembly and the way other mid-age dispensationalists have explained it is that Israel what? Israel falls. And when Israel falls, the establishment of the kingdom is temporarily put on hold, and the church, the body of Christ, interrupts that prophetic program, in that the kingdom in the Gospels was at hand. Here, the kingdom is, in early Acts, the Israel rejects, the kingdom is, Israel falls, and so forth, and their kingdom hope is temporarily set aside or suspended, along with the nation of Israel. It's in that time frame that God reveals the mystery of the dispensation of grace to the Apostle Paul, and the kingdom out there in the future will be what? Realize. What this mindset has is both the new covenant and the kingdom already sort of go, they're already in effect going this way progressively, and that the dispensation of grace is just sort of laid on top of that. Okay?
Is everything mystery then from here on out?
No. Not according to the way they explain it. Yes?
I guess I never really considered the grace dispensation as the new covenant for a new man. But I don't know, what do they get with the new covenant? Is that, am I missing something?
You're right on.
They're getting that again.
They're wrong.
I agree, they're wrong. But here's where they're getting it from again, Molly. If you go read the passages of the prophets about the new covenant, the new covenant talks about their sins being forgiven. Okay? It talks about them being indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And a bunch of other stuff too. There's land promises, there's all sorts of other blessings that are associated with it. Okay? But the church, the body of Christ of this dispensation, do you have the forgiveness of sins?
Yes.
Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? So what they're saying is, therefore, we're part of the new covenant too, in an inaugural, incomplete form, because the church has that, and the church has that, and those are both part of the new covenant. Therefore, we are part of a early on, initial phase of the fulfillment of the new covenant, but the whole thing will be filled out here in the future with the nation of Israel.
So they just disregard the statement of being a new man in Christ. But
yes.
They just don't know about that.
What I don't understand is how this Gentile mission could, how he could be so accurate in identifying the mystery nature of this, but then want to overlap all the prophetic kingdom stuff. And have all this stuff all happening at the same time. I don't understand that. I can't wrap my mind around why that makes sense. Yeah.
Does he see that as decisive because we're saying Israel fell and then they're put aside? Is he seeing that as the decisive division here that makes the grace movement as we see it being wrong and that we're discriminating against Israel?
I don't think he would explain it quite like that. But his main concern is not, you notice as he's explaining this, his main concern so far is not when did Israel fall.
Right.
His main concern is when did the Gentile mission begin. My point is, the Gentile mission can't begin until Israel falls. The Gentile mission does not begin until after, subsequent to Israel falling. Because otherwise, it's not a heretofore unknown, and you know what I'm saying? Israel is held accountable for their rejection of their Messiah. They're rendered in unbelief along with the Gentiles so that God can form out of both Jew and Gentile equally one new man. Wow. Okay? But that can't happen until Israel falls. Alright, we are over time, but I think we have time to just get the last point. Okay? So, in conclusion of chapter 7, DeWitt states the following regarding the relationship between dispensations and covenants. Quote, "Dispensational theology is rooted in the Pauline notion of oikonomia with its implications and nuances. The term implies four such arrangements in the process of redemptive history, promise, law, grace, kingdom. These eras of redemption are not four ways of salvation or ever-growing fullness and application. Dispensational theology views the covenants and dispensations differently than its parent covenant theology, in that it believes these four arrangements are primary administrations. This way of construing the history of salvation permits serious and meaningful distinction to be made in the history of the plan, but does not necessarily imply or require total discontinuity between the ages. This way of understanding the plan of God in history seems required by the significance given to the four terms for the redemptive eras in Paul's thought. Finally, the dispensation of grace as the name for this present era of the church gains meaning through Paul's use of grace as the name for the powers of God to salvation, powers of God to salvation without or beyond law. And the name for this era's mission to the Gentiles, without either Israel or its land, or in spite of the Gentile readiness for judgment, and the name for God's power by which the church experiences His gifts and graces for accomplishing its distinctive task of world evangelization, strengthening fellowship, enlarging education, and outgoing love. So, in conclusion, it's not hard to see that DeWitt is presenting a version of progressive dispensationalism with a mid-acts fare or bent. In short, he is doing exactly what he stated, seeking to combine grace theology with Ladd's teachings on the kingdom of God. Okay? We're 5 minutes past time. I'm sure there are more questions, but for the time being, we will reconvene next week and look at another part of this. We'll have one more study next week and one the following week, and then we'll take a short break from this. Okay? Thanks for your attention.